that. We've got to open some of the sides there to be able to fit more people in. That's awesome. Praise the Lord for that. Now, some of you are thinking, man, I wish I was in one of those sides, right? Have a little bit more room, but we're going to start opening those up over the next few weeks. And praise God, that means God is doing work, and just thankful to be in the house of the Lord together with you, to worship with you, and to open the Word. If you want to take just a few moments to fill out the Connect form, you can do that at hbc.info, or you can fill out the black folder that you'll find at the end of the row. And if you've already done that, then you can pass it down the row for someone else to be able to fill that out. But make sure to fill out the Connect form, just a way for us to be able to serve you best that we can through this week, and to know how we can pray for you too. Mark chapter 6 in your Bibles. We are looking at closing off Mark 6 here, the end of the chapter, and we're going to read some verses here in just a little while. But as we get started, I was thinking about some of the very useful inventions that we have nowadays, right? How many of you like your stove? I think all of you, unless it's not working very well, but I think most of you are probably like your stove or your oven, whatever you want to call it. You like your oven. You're thankful for your oven, right? You imagine having to start a fire every time you're going to cook a meal? That'd be a lot of work. That'd be not as enjoyable, especially if you enjoy cooking, then have to, hey, start the fire and make sure it stays hot the whole time and keep adding more wood to it and all that. And ovens are very useful, and I'm thankful for them. I don't cook very much, to be honest with you, but I'm still thankful for them because of what comes out of the oven, that's for sure. But again, if we didn't have stoves, we might complain, we might struggle a little bit. I'm a big fan of the TV show Survivor. I don't know if any of you are fans of Survivor as well, but I love Survivor. I keep getting told by other people, like, that show ended 15 years ago for most people, but I still watch Survivor. I enjoy it. But one of the things, if we've learned anything from Survivor, is this. Most of us are not even good at starting a fire, all right? And so we should be thankful for our ovens. What about your car? I think everyone here drove in a vehicle to make their way to church, right? Every single one of us. If we didn't have our vehicles, walking to church in mid-January or end of January would not be something we'd be looking forward to every Sunday. or walking to work every day, some of you might do that, but if you commute, you know, all the way into Toronto or whatnot, you'd say, well, that's not a great option, is it? Those things are very useful to us, and we're certainly thankful for them. They make a big difference. And they impact our lives because without them, things will be a lot more complicated. Now, all of this to say this. As much as we have inventions that have revolutionized the world and make things so much better for us today, there's still nothing, and I would say no one as well, that can make as big of a difference in our lives like Jesus. Nothing. No one. And in our text this week, we're going to see just that, the massive life-changing difference and impact that Jesus desires to make if we believe him. And so let's read in our text in Mark chapter 6. We're going to start reading in verse 45. And go all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 56. The Bible says this: immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And so recall last week we saw the feeding of the 5,000, and thankful for Julian that preached that message that was convicting in so many different ways. If you missed it out, you can go on a sermon archive and watch that and listen to that. I know that'll be a huge blessing to you. But right after that happened, right after that took place, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mount to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at, I'm going to butcher this. Yeah, you know what it says right there. You're reading it. That's good. Let's just move on. And they came to the land on that place and moored to the shore. I actually looked it up beforehand to make sure I got it right, and I still can't remember how to pronounce it, so that's great. Verse 54, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The question that we're asking this afternoon is this: will I believe Jesus is who he says? Will I believe Jesus is who he says? Now, we mentioned this earlier. When we do, he not only has the ability to, but he desires to, and he will transform your life when you believe him. Now, I know for some of you, you're already thinking, well, I already do believe him. I'm a follower of Jesus. I've trusted Christ. But let me ask you, does your faith ever waver? Do you struggle to follow and trust Jesus in some moments of your life? Maybe many moments? And I'm sure that the answer is yes. Then the reality is this, that there are many, 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 many times when we don't believe Jesus is who he says, and we fail and stumble in our walk with him because of this. So will I believe Jesus is who he says? Because number one, my life is confusing, but he has wisdom. My life is confusing, but he has wisdom. And I'm sure a lot of us can relate to that. Jesus, as mentioned, makes the disciples get into a boat and on the water. We shouldn't miss this, but he placed them there. A little more on that in just a moment. But I think there's a few things to note in these first few verses of our passage today. He makes the disciples get in the boat and he dismisses the crowd. I can't figure out for the life of me how in the world he did that. Now, I know he's Jesus, okay? I get that. But the crowds that followed Jesus were known for, the Bible uses that language, thronging him. They're pressing against him. We see that again at the end of the chapter again. And from the account that we read of, from this same account, if you read it in the book of John, you would come to find out that this crowd was actually wanting to take Jesus and make him king, an earthly king. Jesus is not interested in that, but it just kind of goes to show you what kind of people they were, what kind of crowd they were there. But that's not what he came for. He didn't come to be an earthly king, but he came to proclaim the kingdom of God, which is far better and far greater than any earthly kingdom. And yet somehow he was able to dismiss this whole crowd, 5,000 men at least, all on his own. Now this is just me, but I'm making an assumption here, I get it, but I feel like there's some kind of undocumented miracle that took place here that Jesus had to do to, hey, scatter, you know, get out of here now, time to go. Or this crowd is just as simple as we often are as well. You feed someone, they're full, they're satisfied, and then they're ready for a nap. I'm like that. Whatever the case, Jesus dismissed them. And again, showing his authority through that. And then, before that, we see that before he dismissed them, the disciples, of course, they were sent into a boat. And it's interesting because It's after he sent them into the boat that he dismissed the crowd. You'll recall last week, they asked Jesus and said, hey, can you get them out of here? We're hungry, we need food, and we certainly aren't going to feed all of this crowd of people, and so can you send them away? And Jesus told them, no, you give them to eat. So it was after he fed the crowd and after he sent the disciples away that he dismissed the crowd. Why is that? You know, I guess when we look at this and we see in the next few verses afterwards that it looks like the disciples needed to be there. From what we can see, there's some important lessons that the disciples needed to learn, just like what we saw last week. Your part in the mission of Jesus begins at the place of your own need. The disciples had been hungry, and so was the crowd of people, and so Jesus decided, okay, well, let's feed them. And it brings us to wonder, what lesson is Jesus seeking to teach us now as well? And when it comes to the mission, what part of the mission does God open the door for me to jump into and that I'm willing to jump into? I'm willing to do it. The other thing that I see is that Jesus compelled the disciples to get in the boat. Now, we read those verses, so we know how that worked out already, but, you know, it's almost not fair. We already know what happened. But it was Jesus' idea to make them go into a boat. And we can get so confused sometimes as to why, God, why are you doing what you're doing? Because I can guarantee you this, if Jesus said, hey, you guys are going to get into a boat, and then you're going to see something walking on the water, you're going to think it's a ghost, by the way. Like, what? We don't want to get into the boat. And by the way, the wind and the waves, they're going to be crashing against you. And it's going to be scary, okay? So anyway, go on the boat. Well, no. None of us would be like, yay, it sounds like fun. But he compelled them, and he had something there for them to learn. Something for them to see. Why are you doing what you're doing, God? You know, in our text, we see that Jesus goes up to pray. He sends them in the boat, and then he goes up to pray. And the disciples then essentially find themselves fighting the winds and the waters that whole time that they're in the boat. The Bible says that they're making headway painfully. And after Jesus prays, then he's standing there watching them from afar off, struggling through those waters. Struggling to row through them in the middle of the night. It's somewhat of a picture of God always keeping an eye on us, isn't it? But here's some questions that I've asked God that you might have as well. Why did you put us here? Why'd you put us here, Jesus? You knew we were going to face this, yet you send us out still. I don't know if it's just me, but I've somewhat wondered the same thing as I'm going through a trial in my life. You just want to see a struggle? Is this just entertaining to you? It sounds foolish to say, but I've said it. Or maybe this question, hey, couldn't you have made this a little easier for us? In the storms of life, 100%, every single one of us is wondering, I feel like we could have avoided this. But God allowed it. In fact, he put him right in the thick of it. You know, I look at my own life, I'm nearly 37 years old. And I see a lot of those instances in my life where I questioned. I questioned and I questioned. Do I have to go through this? Is this necessary? Couldn't you have made it easier for me, Lord? I consider my life as a husband for almost 15 years and as a father for nearly 8 years. And yeah, of course, you consider just the difficulty of marriage as you face life's hardships together. And I think of even as a father, the absolutely worthwhile, well, I'll tell you this, very difficult and very harsh process of adoption that my wife and I went through that made us parents to our two sweet kids. I think of that and I think it could have been easier. I look at my time serving as a pastor, not only now, but even prior to being at Harvest, and I wonder sometimes, why did I have to go through some of those heart-wrenching situations? Why did God allow all of that pain and that hurt and times of complete and sheer confusion? Because life sometimes can feel like we're just jumping through a bunch of hoops, right? You know, and if it's up to us, we want to hurry on to the destination. We want to skip over those difficulties and get right on to the good. It's like if you were going on a vacation. Say you're going to the beach somewhere. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't mind skipping the travel. My wife loves traveling on an airplane. I don't get it. It makes no sense to me. If that's you as well, I don't understand you. I'm sorry. I'm not going to try to. Traveling to me, like if I could just magically teleport from my home to the beach, I mean, sign me up. We'd be going on vacation way more often, okay? I'd be all in. But no, instead, you have to take all of your belongings, and you're always taking too much with you, right? Squeeze all of those in your vehicle. Then you have to go to the airport, figure out what you're going to do with your vehicle if no one else is dropping you off. And then you got to go through the fun process of checking in at the airport. That's always a lot of fun. Never know what you're going to encounter there. Then you hope your luggage is under the weight limit, right? Because you know you stuffed way too much in there. You squeeze onto the airplane, you pretend to be happy that you're going on vacation, but all you're thinking about is, who am I going to sit next to? And then that person shows up and, you know, there's the talking loudly the whole time or the snoring very loudly, and that's me most times, to be honest with you. There could be some smells too, or the worst one for me. None of you are going to want to travel with me, so I'm kind of eliminating that now. But the worst one for me is when your elbow touches their elbow all the time. Oh my goodness, get away! I want to skip all that. I look forward to where we land, and even when we land, then you have to go on this bus or this van that you assume the driver has a driver's license. This certainly doesn't drive like it seems like they do. Like, I don't know how many of you, but like when you get on those buses or those vans, like almost every single time the thought comes across is like, this could be it. This could be absolutely it. And yet somehow we make it. I just don't understand it. Barnabas Piper said this. He said, to live by faith is to rest in the object of your faith, the God of the Bible, and to come to terms with all of our I don't knows. It sounds like one of those quotes that's deep, but it's not so much, and it just makes sense, right? There's so much that we don't know and don't understand about the life that God has given to us, but all we know, though, is that we need to rely in Christ's wisdom. And, you know, to the I don't knows, I would also add this. We also need to get over all the I don't want tos. Again, if you're like me, you want to skip all of the stuff before and you want to just get to the arrival. That's just not how life works. And it's not how God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to grow us and teach us and transform us through his ongoing work of sanctification. He uses all of life's cluttered situations to draw us in closer to Him so that we would know Him more and love Him more. And yet there's still some of those times where we just don't see what God is doing. Maybe it's because we've taken a step back in our faith and our walk with God. Or it could be that we're just so caught up in life in general that we become so oblivious to what's before us, we become distracted. It could be that that was one of those times for the disciples here, that Jesus comes to them walking on water. I don't even know where to start with that. I don't even know how to comprehend all of that. It's an absolutely crazy miracle, and I think their response is very likely to be mine if I'm in that situation. They cry out in fear and thought, this has to be a ghost. That was the only logical explanation to them. You know, some of them are fishermen. They've been on the water many times. I'm sure, though, that they had seen some things or heard some stories before of things that you might encounter while you're on the water. Tales of sea monsters and mermaids and ghosts are not unheard of even today. But put yourself in their shoes, in the disciples' shoes, and you might think it was something else, too, besides Jesus. I mean, the only difference for us is because we've watched too many movies like Pirates of the Caribbean and all of that, and so we connect the dots that way. But the real question is for us to really ask is this: why? Why was Jesus walking on the water? Why was he doing this in the first place? Why did he choose to go to the disciples in this fashion? It seems that he's only looking to remind them of who he is. And I think you'd agree with me, we all need those reminders, don't we? Constantly, of who God is, of his sovereignty, of his power. Notice what the Bible tells us. Mark tells us here in our text that Jesus is walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. That's fascinating because this particular phrasing is reminiscent of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. And in that particular passage, Moses asked the Lord, he says, please show me your glory. He was begging God that he would show him his ways and his presence, giving him just a glimpse of his back. And God said, that's all you can handle. Only a glimpse of his back, or else it would kill Moses. He wouldn't be able to handle seeing God's glory. And so God passed by. And that alone was so much that when he came down the mountain, his face was shining. And so in a similar way where we see this moment where Jesus walks in the water, we see that he is showing them his divinity, his power, his glory, his magnificence. He is telling them, this is not just a ghost. This is not just a person that figured out a good trick. No, I am God. It certainly accomplishes that. What a way to highlight the great gulf of separation between mankind and God, right? And yet they don't recognize him. I wonder, how is God making himself known and showing his presence in your life? Are you looking to him? Are you allowing the confusion of everyday life to cloud and distort your vision of God? Are you fearfully going through life rather than just seeing the God who is present, the God who brought us where we are here today and will see us through our other days? Will I believe Jesus is who he says? Secondly, Well, I believe Jesus is who he says. My circumstances are chaotic, but he brings order. He brings order. And that is such a chaotic situation. The disciples think they see a ghost. Jesus has to reassure them and says, no, it's me, it's Jesus. And so he calms the wind and then says those words to them, those words that are quite meaningful. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. The take heart to me almost feels like a bit of a rebuke, like, hey, show some courage. Get yourself together. Because it's me, Jesus, here with you. There's a bit of uncertainty as to why many of the translations, versions of the Bible don't translate the it is I as the I am. I am, of course, is a powerful name that is only attributed to God, Yahweh, especially in Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus claims that for himself, specifically in the book of John. But that name declares God as eternal. I am is refers to God as being unchanging, self-existent, omnipresent, and above all things. So when Jesus in the New Testament is making that claim, he is then associating himself with God and rightfully claiming that he is God. And oftentimes through the book of Mark, we see Jesus revealed as God, right? By what he does, not as much from what he's saying. And it makes sense when you look at the entirety of the book of Mark and see the theme, Jesus is God. And Mark records so many of Jesus' miracles. In fact, there's more miracles that are found in the book of Mark than in any of the other four Gospels. But those miracles were performed proving and showing us that he, again, is God. He shows us this by walking on the water. Who else could do that but God? He shows us that by calming the waters and the winds. Who else can do this but God? Yet after all of this, Jesus demonstrating his power and his authority, after all of this, after he calmed the sea and reassured the disciples to not be afraid, he got into the boat, the wind ceased, they were utterly astounded, but their hearts were hardened. They're struggling with all of this because they still didn't understand about the loaves, the Bible says. That is that they're not focusing on Christ, the Son of God, who they can trust to provide for every one of their needs. And because of that, because God is the provider, because God is all-powerful, there is no need to fear. But if he could not bring order to my chaos, maybe then I'd have reason to be afraid. The reality is he does bring order. Without Jesus, all of mankind would be bound for hell for eternity. Praise God, though, that every single person who receives Jesus as their Savior is restored to God. And we'll be with him in eternity. Without him, all of the consequences of sin would last forever. But instead, we have freedom in him. Without Jesus, without God, all of our prayers would remain unanswered. But instead, we see him supplying above all of our needs. Our lives would have no meaning at all without God, but rather now we have purpose, knowing we live for him and that he loves us more than anyone could ever love us. Here's the third thing. Well, I believe Jesus is who he says. My needs are significant, but his power is unlimited. Certainly, we see that through the entirety of the text here. But we see it again towards that last portion of it. Jesus sends them out on the boat. They get stuck in that storm, in the wind, and they're struggling, they're fighting it. Jesus walks onto the water, coming to them. They think it's a ghost, but it's Jesus. He gets in the boat, tells them, it's me, it's Jesus, don't be afraid. Calms the wind, calms the sea, but yet their hearts are hardened. Yet look at the complete contrast when they cross over and get off the boat. Because when they get out of the boat, the people immediately recognize Jesus and run to him. What a contrast of faith by that crowd here again compared to the disciples. Disciples that have been with Jesus for a while now. There's a lot of similarities to previous miracle encounters, if you will, that Jesus had with others, like sick people being brought on their beds to Jesus, or like people that begged Jesus if they could just touch the fringe of his garment, they would be made well, and they were. They would be healed. It's reminiscent to us of that paralytic man that we saw earlier in the book of Mark, that his friends carried him on that bed and brought him to Jesus, and he healed them seeing their faith. And we're reminded then of those that are touching just the garment of Jesus, like that woman that we saw just a few chapters ago that had that issue of blood, and she couldn't get through the whole crowd, so she knew that just if she got close to Jesus, touched his garment, he would heal her, and she was healed. And so you're seeing that again, and it's great to be able to see that. What a witness that is. I think that's evidence that those people were healed and their lives were changed and transformed, being able to witness of the difference that Christ made for them, and they're telling others about it. So more people now are coming to Jesus. More people are rushing to him, knowing what he can do, and yet those disciples are just sitting there like, we don't get it. There seems to be an urgency by this crowd to get to Jesus. Notice the Bible says that they even ran to wherever they heard Jesus was. I can't even remember the last time that I ran, let alone to church or to meet with God. Their response is a full recognition of the power and divinity of Christ in their lives. And certainly they were significant needs that were brought to Jesus. Needs that if anyone came to us and said, I need help with this, we'd be like, there's nothing we can do. No one can do anything for you, but Jesus can. And it continues to highlight for us how that if he can heal people from these illnesses and from their ailments, he can also heal people from their sin. Jesus is strong to save. His power has no end, and that's what unlimited means, right? And so that's what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Here's what it conveys to us: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We can't say, no, God is not powerful. We're without excuse. All mankind is seeing just alone his power in his creation. If you've ever been on the top of a mountain, and I know many of you probably have, you're just astounded when you're up there, right? The beauty of it all. Our family's going to have the chance of being in Alberta for the summer for someone's wedding that we know, and I'm excited just to see the mountains. That's just a glimpse of God's power. And he made it just like that. Just like that. It shows us his majesty and his beauty at seeing what he has created and seeing that it's breathtaking. But it's not just mountains. He made everything. He made all things. And so, yes, man is without excuse. More and more, you're seeing people starting to question what they've been taught and told for a long time, because 2 and 2 doesn't add up with them here, seeing the beauty and the utter greatness of God's creation. And so we see his power. And having all of that power, Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us this, he's able to save, get this, to the uttermost. Charles Spurgeon said this, if I committed all the sins that have been ever committed, I should not have needed any greater Savior than I have now. If I committed all the sins that have ever been committed, I should not have needed any greater Savior than I have now. I just need God. I tell you what, that's power. And our God owns this power. In fact, he's the only God that does. And so will you believe Jesus is who he says? He is matchless wisdom. He desires to bring order to your life. And his power knows no limits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I think truly many of us need to consider where we stand with you. Some here have yet to come to know you as their Savior. And Lord, that question is truly asked to them today. Will they believe Jesus? Will they believe that he is who he says? But for many of us, Lord, in our everyday life, it is a question we need to ask. Will we truly believe you and trust you and follow you every day of our lives? Lord, I pray they help us, because this is a commitment that we need to make on a daily basis. And without you, Lord, we're lost. We thank you, Lord, for the difference that you make in our lives. Not only in saving us and through the salvation that you offer, Lord, but in the change that you bring in our lives, Lord, as we follow and trust you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.